It's, of course, you've heard all the different ways that telemarketers have just absolutely butchered it. The nicknames you go through in high school is like Ron or Ronj, you know, rigatoni, ravioli, macaroni, rice-a-roni, the whole nine yards. The funniest way it was ever twisted up was after Bible college, we began praying where the Lord would have us to go, and we went to Bible Baptist Church, what became has been our home church for the last 21 years now. But on that first visit, we came in, introduced ourselves, knew a couple of the people there already, and just kind of felt right at home right away. And we were continued praying, and the next week we came back for another visit, thinking this is likely where we'll end up. Came in, were welcomed right away. Everybody was, "Brother Ron, I'm so glad that you came back. Good to have you with us again." And then a little later on in the service, after the choir came down, we had fellowship time back before COVID happened. You know, you could get up and shake hands and spend time hugging each other's neck and all that. One of the ladies came by to Dana and said, "Sister Joni, it's so good to have you back with us." They managed to take Ron Gioni and split it up into Ron and Joni. So if you remember us as Jason and Dana, if you remember us as the Ron Gionis, or if you remember us as Ron and Joni, we're looking for churches who will remember us in prayer and pray for Wales. I've got a short video that will introduce the ministry a little bit more, and then I'll come back and tell you a bit more. I went down to nothing, and the police were actually practicing at the stations to be able to go to sing as quartets in the local revival meetings. It was just, it was one of those times that just kind of, if we just look at it in what we know of as today's society, almost beggars belief. But the records are there. It was honest. It was reported. It was one of those that was long before the internet and cell phones and Twitter and Facebook, when you actually had to transfer news via newspaper. The news articles that would get picked up were covered in Wales, and then were sent out to the nearer towns, and then got picked up by some of the bigger papers in England and picked up over here as news articles in New York, and even as far out as San Francisco ran articles about what was happening in Wales with the revival, the difference it was making in the hearts and lives of the people. But to go there today, you would be hard-pressed to find evidence of that revival saved from closed or closing churches. When you go around and you see the people that have little to no desire to hear anything about the things of God, even so much so that 95% of the population does not attend any kind of regular religious service. That doesn't just mean Baptist churches. That means the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Charismatics, even the Hindu and the Muslim factors, all of that, all religions as the world would see it, only 5% of the Welsh population are attending any kind of regular religious service. So much so that one survey we read did a population survey and asked, you know, where would you identify yourself religiously? And 88% of the population claimed either atheistic or agnostic. It's a country that's turned its back on God. I mean, they once knew the power of revival in such a mighty way, but to go there today and to see the evidence by just seeing closed churches, churches that once stood for the Word of God are now long gone or have been closed. They've been bought up and turned into the local civic center, the local storage facilities. Some of them are even turned into local bars and pubs. I think one of the most heartbreaking ones was we had an opportunity to visit the capital city in Cardiff. You drive into town, you come in on the main freeway into town, and you can see this building in the silhouette of the buildings in town, and you know that building was built to be a church. It's just one of those that you can't deny it any other way. And as you come closer to that building, and you can read the name that where the church name used to be there, the name on the building says the church pub. The church had closed. Someone bought the building and decided to put a bar in there and thought it would be clever to name it the church pub. That's the spiritual climate we found when we got to Wales. And it really broke our hearts to see that, especially coming out of the Southeast, the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. I mean, we've got Baptist churches on every corner. Sometimes they sit on opposing corners and do that. It was a culture shock. I mean, you go to another country that speaks English, you know, the food is all recognizable. And Brother Brown, we've talked about this on a couple of occasions, how he's taken to Indian food. But, you know, you expect things to be that. They speak English. They had church. I mean, our King James Bible, King James, you know, their king is who our Bible was named after. You know, that kind of stuff, that where that came from, our heritage. You don't expect to find a nation that is where the population doesn't know who God is anymore. They don't know who Jesus is. And our heart's desire is to get in there and see some measure of a revival come back to Wales. If it's just in a local area, or by the grace of God, we see it spread more. We want to see it. And our heart's desire is to work alongside the Downies to see revival again in the right in the heart of Wales, the town of Rhaetar. It's the geographical crossroads of the country of Wales. And we talk about a country, and we often put that in scale to the U.S. where we think of country sizes. But Wales as a country is the size of the state of New Jersey. So it's a small place from that crossroads of the nation of Wales. Within 2 hours, we can get anywhere else so that we can partner with other missionary works that are going on and see them help. But the main focus will be working there in Rhaetar, seeing that work blossom through children's ministries and outreach ministries. We want to set up programs of vacation Bible schools that kind of work. Their summer isn't, or their time off of school isn't the way our time off of school is. They do a 11-month school year, but they have a week off every other month. So we want to be able to set up during those week off, set up a vacation Bible school style thing, because two reasons. One, children are far more receptive to the Word of God because they've not been indoctrinated through the full schooling that there is no God. And two, with that reaching in, it gives us an opportunity to reach back into the rest of the family by showing the love of God. Because the parents need someone to watch these kids during those bank holidays, as they call them there, because they've still got to go to work. But we really wish to see an outreach grow through the youth and be able to reach and build up a generation who knows who Jesus is again, but be able to reach into the families through showing the love of God to those children. And that's our vision, and that was what we saw when we were there. And the verse that God so impressed on our heart was Proverbs 29, verse 18. It says, "Where there's no vision, the people perish." Somehow, somewhere along the way, the people of Wales lost sight of who Jesus is. And without seeing who Jesus is, we know that they will die and go to a devil's hell. And we want to bring that Jesus back to them. So that's the work that we have, that we feel like the Lord has called us to. We're trying our best to be there. Hopefully, by the end of this summer, we'll finish out our deputation and be able to get into the country of Wales and begin setting things in motion. Obviously, COVID has made things a little on the interesting side as far as getting deputation together, but God has been good and God's blessing. And three obstacles once we get on the field. Getting known in the community, but getting accepted within the community. It's small town areas. We have a little bit of an advantage in that because the missionaries that were going to be there have been in that community for about 13 years now. But getting the acceptance of the community, that they don't just think we're some Americans want to push our religion down their throat. The cultural change will be a bit of a challenge. And then obviously There is a heritage language of Welsh that we want to learn, but it's going to be a difficult journey. It's not an immediate need for communication, but it's a ministry outreach that we really wish to do because, like I said, about a third of the population speak Welsh, and that will open up some doors that otherwise may not open. It's a situation where they've come in and tried to do a church rescue situation, and the early years they did see some growth and some outreach, but then for some reason the trustee that was kind of the way they see it over the church, the view in those churches or chapels there, the trustee runs the church, the pastor is just the preacher that they bring in for a regular base, and they're developed into somewhat of a power struggle of trying to see who can do that, and it's really hurt the work in the church. So it's kind of at a rebuilding stage again at this point. Before COVID, I think they were seeing 10 to 12. We will go in as a ministry visa. It should be a 3-year visa when we go in. It's taking care of the expenses up front, but otherwise we have a church lined up that will be able to sponsor us to come in. It should basically, visa-wise, is mostly formality, as far as I understand, of getting in and getting started that way. Started a little bit at the beginning of deputation. It just became a bit too busy to keep up with regular studies. And another thing, I've talked to several people that it would do us more good to learn it within the environment of the class and the school rather than to get it wrong and have to unlearn a lot of it from just trying to do it through like a Duolingo type of situation. A lot of the missionaries, because basically 100% of the population speaks English, only about a third speaks Welsh. Not a lot of the missionaries that have come in are trying to do necessarily learn that. It's something God just put on our heart that it can open doors that might not otherwise open, and we want to really see if we can mine out that avenue. Basically the church in Wales, you have what they, the Welsh see it is for amongst the Christian religions, you have churches and chapels. The churches are official state churches, which we would consider the Church of England. And they're actually a minority amongst all the other chapels, which are basically any other Christian group, whether that be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Church of God, all of those groups are chapels in that they're not the state church. But I don't know of any one group that sees any greater success. I know the Wesleyans and Methodists were two of the bigger groups in the area. I haven't been in country enough to know, but from looking back and studying, Wales was known, like I said, it was known as a land of revivals. And every 50, 60, 40, somewhere between 40 and 60 years, there would be another pretty strong revival come through the nation. Well, the last one happened, like I said, about 1904, 1905. When they were due for another, happened around the time of World War II. We saw the revivals here, but for whatever reason, it didn't seem like they had the revival. It seemed more like they turned into self-will, we're gonna band together and overcome these obstacles and not necessarily turn to God. And it seemed like somewhere in there that socialistic type feel has crept in and become greater and greater pervasiveness within there. And it's just as those that have had that church culture history have faded away through the years, you've seen the churches die because they failed to continue to reach out. So I'm not 100% sure of exactly who or what to blame, just a lack of the church continuing to be the church in Wales. are three cities large enough to register as cities in Wales, and they're all three across the south. Right now, the leadership of the Lord is will be up in the heartland, which is primarily farm countries. It's a bunch of smaller towns and villages within that area. Like I said, there are more of the missionaries that tend to go to some of those larger communities, and or I say communities, but the larger cities of Cardiff, Swansea, and Newport, I think was the other one. But they're all across the south there. There's a couple of bigger ones to the north, but like I said, most of them are considered towns. They're not particularly large areas. The church that's sponsoring us, we actually probably won't work with them in any way. We'll get to know them and fellowship with them in some way, but we won't be working directly with them. We're going specifically to work alongside the missionaries that have been there. We want to see that work blossom and then be able to see satellite works in neighboring communities built off of that work. The one church, they're missionaries that have actually been there about 35 years. They're working as a missionary pastor doing that, and they've set up to for any missionaries that come into the UK. Just about everybody that comes through there will sponsor with them and do that for that. That would include England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland.
One more question.
I'm not sure. I know there in the community we are going to, I know there is a bit of a retirement age group within that area, but there's everything from young families all the way through. It's kind of a diverse mix. It's not one particular group. It's not a college town. It's not just a retirement community. You see everything from young families with young children to on up into the grandparents' age and beyond. 56% of what we need to go. It's quite an expensive place to live. Most of Western Europe is quite a higher cost of living. The easiest example I always tell people is to translate a gallon of gas back to what we pay, it's $8 a gallon. Our primary prayer request is that we pray that the Holy Spirit begins working in the hearts and lives of the people that we will have opportunity to minister to. And that's primarily because, as a general rule, the people of Wales have grown very cold to things of God and spiritual matters. So we need the Holy Spirit to begin that breaking up of the fallow ground to start to help see. And we've seen several things obviously COVID has done both a blessing and a curse to church work. It's been difficult because you have to be so careful about how much out and about you are when you're trying to witness, but it has also shook people up and got people thinking about their mortality and their life, and that kind of opens up doors to do that. Other things are just getting ourselves in and getting settled. I think the biggest thing is, like I said, we just have a heart's desire to see the Holy Spirit moving again in Wales. Yeah, we plan to, expect to, and intend not to use anything else. There is another, when we get to the place where we can minister in Welsh, they have a King James equivalent that was actually translated about the same time in Welsh, and actually it was translated about the same time, and then in 1620 they actually did a final revision that brought the two very much in line with each other. So we have good Bible both in English and in Welsh to use. Day-to-day life, I think they're okay. They would be kind of like Latino groups. You don't mix and match, you know, the Welsh are the Welsh and the English are the English and the Scottish are the Scottish. You wouldn't want to walk up to a Welshman and call him an Englishman. But outside of that, on the day-to-day life, it would be just as we would kind of see, you know, you're from out west and I'm from back east in the southeast, and we notice the difference, but we get along fine as long as we don't pick on each other too much. A few idiosyncrasies about that. Some of their overall views. To me, the biggest one for me personally that I'll have to adjust to is that socialistic, relying on government, looking to government for leadership guidance, where from here in the States we have so much more of an independent spirit, and that they're just ready to fall in hook, line, and sinker to whatever the government says. The population is on a slow but steady rise. The community that we're going to is a vacation spot, as we would call it, and the people have come and seen that and realized that it's that quiet, more peaceful retirement type place. So you see a bit of that going on there. There is a good bit of tourism because of that, more local tourism, but there's not, to my knowledge, a huge exodus of people moving out, going, trying to get to another area. There is a small group, you know, of those coming in and settling for that quieter, settling down type of environment. It's been a blessing to be here, and we felt so warm and welcomed. Obviously, the weather hasn't been warm, but even though this is supposed to be Phoenix, they say you can come here and warm up, but the church has been so, so gracious, and thank you so much. Get around a little bit, so have your Bibles ready to flip and flop back and forth. But I want to ask this question to start off with is, how big is the box that you keep God in? How big is the box that you keep God in? You know, because we all like to quantify things so that we can get a perspective on it. You know, how big is the state of Arizona? How big is the Grand Canyon? You know, how big is this or how big is that? I mean, how big is your church? How big is the church down the road? We quantify and we start putting boundaries around. We'll ask you, how big is your God? How big is the box that you try to keep God in? Because we always try to put parameters on us. Like, we go, well, the Grand Canyon is so many miles wide and so many miles long, and so that we can get a grip on it. And I know last time we were in the Phoenix area, we actually went up north to get out of the heat because we were here in September. So we went up and got a chance to see the Grand Canyon. And one of the things that blew me away was, I mean, you look down because it's so big, you think you see all the way down into the Grand Canyon, but we were on a rim, along the rim, and we saw the trail where people do the transverse crossing, and you could see the trail, and you go, okay, well, it doesn't look like it's all that far down. And I got looking at it, and I could see some little buildings down there. So we pulled out the binoculars, and I started looking, and those aren't little buildings. And then I started looking a little closer at the trail and going, there's people on that trail. And I took the binoculars down and go, no, there's not. Yes, there is. No, there's not. Yes, there is. It took having something else magnifying my view of the distance to understand the greatness of the distance. And I kind of want to take a look at, and just briefly tonight, look at some attributes of the Lord to see how great this God we serve is. And I start with what I call the big three, the big fun superlatives of God. And those are the fact that he's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's omnipotent. That's just saying that he's almighty, supreme, all-powerful, unlimited, and unrestricted. I mean, you realize that the God that asks you to pray to him has all power. He is unlimited. There is nothing he can't do. And just to kind of illustrate that, my favorite, well, I guess I've kind of jumped ahead, but in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and talking about getting an idea of God. And it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me." This God is so, so great that the best, my favorite illustration of how great God is starts at the very beginning. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Do you realize that this all-sufficient, all-powerful God took nothing and spoke everything into existence? He has so much power. Everything about us, everything that we can see and everything that we even can't see but we know is there, he spoke and it became. The one of the most beautiful phrases in this account, at least to me, that just it just jumps out and grabs me every time I read it, is in verse 16. It said, "And he made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Just, by the way, you know, he made the stars also. I mean, we had the sun and the moon, but and he made the stars also. That grasped me because, you know, it's like he made the stars also. I mean, because we've got the account of day, night, water, earth, light, dark. But he made the stars also. 6,000 years of human history and effort of trying to look up into the night sky and grasp how big this creation is, we've yet to find the end of it. And in a moment, he spoke it all into existence. I mean, we've built telescopes from the little ones that get out there, you know, our binoculars that give you a little bit more view, to these grand telescopes. We've even launched telescopes out into space and pushed them out as far as we can so that we can get a greater and greater views of the size of this universe that God created. And you know what? We can't find the end of it. But God, in a moment, spoke it into existence. He stepped out on nothing and created everything. The power that he has in creation. The power that he has over man. You know, we read through the book and we start there at the beginning at how he spoke and everything happened. But we also see at the end, you know, we've got the... We know our eschatology to a bit, that we're in the church age waiting for the rapture. And I think everybody here is about ready for one good rapture to come take care of all our problems, aren't we? But let's go, but let's get busy until that happens. But when that does happen, we have the rapture come, and then we know we have the tribulation come up in that time. And We see the events and we know that there's going to be a time when all the armies of the world are going to gather to stand against this Jesus that we so love and we so desire to worship. And they're going to do everything that they can, bring every bit of power that they have in one last fell swoop to get rid of this God that they don't want to serve. And he's going to speak and the armies will be gone. The power that he has in his words. And that it's just, I mean, it's amazing to me that we get to go and bring our needs to a God with that amount of power. But it's not just that he has power. I mean, because, I mean, we often see, and I know one of Dana's favorite illustrations about, you know, gods and power is the early Avengers movie, and forgive us if you don't believe in watching movies here, but Loki is fighting Hulk and goes, "You can't do this to me. I'm a god." And he grabs him by the arm and smacks him back and forth and back and forth and says, "Puny god." Well, we don't serve a puny god. We serve a god with power. But beyond, I mean, obviously, and I use that reference for Hulk because Hulk was the epitome, at least up until that time, of power without control, power without restraint or knowledge. You know, he just became this beast monster. And I know that the comics have moved on from that, and I've decided not to follow and pay any attention to, but this God that has all power, has all knowledge, he's omniscient. That is just to say total knowledge, sovereign, or knowing everything. I know we've all had the great fortune to be around that know-it-all, that, you know, no matter what the topic is, no matter who, no matter how much experience you have, they have more, you know, they can always do that. But do you realize that the God that loves you, the God that created this universe, truly knows everything? And I like to talk about it this way, you know, COVID. You know, we're a year into COVID now. I think it was the first cases happened right at a year ago here in the U.S., and a year ago, we began to first hear about this, and we had no clue what was coming before us. We had no idea that this was going to play out to be anything like what it played out to be. But do you realize that not one event that's happened since COVID has blindsided us has caught God off guard? He knew every bit of it. He understands it. He has a purpose and a plan for it. One preacher put it this way years ago: has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You know, when we go, "Oh, I never thought of that," or "I never saw that," or "I never," that's never happened to God. He truly has all knowledge. He understands every bit of it. And the scriptures, when trying to convey that, and back into the book of Isaiah, if you go back to chapter 40, Isaiah trying to convey this idea and get across to the people who this God is that that they serve. And he illustrates it this way. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who hath meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the paths of judgment, taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto him?" This God that we serve is so far beyond us. You know, as a missionary and struggling with that call, you know, one of the first things that so many of us do is, "God, are you sure?" You know, "God, I think you got the wrong person, God. You know, I couldn't do that." You realize the God, creator, all-knowing God is calling you to do something. Yes, you may doubt yourself, but please don't doubt God. If God is calling you to go and do something, trust that he has a plan. He knows what's going on. He knows you better than you know you. He understands how you're built, how you're made, what you like, what you don't like. I mean, when it came to missions, Dana was a homebody, or is a homebody by nature. She does not like to get out. She does not like to meet new people. She deputation has kind of scared her to death and brought her out a lot and becomes one of those things. But, you know, surrendering to missions was never on her agenda. She was by nature a writer. And if you understand anything about writers, they love nothing more than to lock themselves in their room, get in front of their computer, and not have to see people. So, and she's loved to serve. She's always been willing to serve. But missions has been way, way off her radar. And when the Lord began dealing with our hearts about missions, for me, I was like, okay, Lord, if I'm sure that this is what you want, yes, sir, I'll go. But I was also like, okay, now you're going to have to tell Dana. Because I know where she is about missions. And that was not the place I wanted to go. But God had been working on her heart to the point where when she first felt the tug of the Lord about missions, she's like, Lord, anything but missions. I'll give more. I'll do more. Just not missions. I'm not built to be a missionary. You know me. I can't do this. And a little bit into the prayer time, and a few days have gone by, and she's like, okay, God, I don't want to go, but if that's where you're leading and that's where you're calling, I know that's what's best for me. I'll go. I won't like it, but I'll go. And then a bit further along in her prayer time, it's like, okay, God, I don't know why you want to do this, but this is what you want. I'll go, and I'll try my best to be happy. And then a little bit more into this, seeking God's face, knowing God's will, understanding God's call, she had turned it around, saying, Lord, can I go to Wales? Can I be a missionary in Wales? I want to go. I want to be able to be the one to tell these people. Because she spent the time knowing and getting to understand that God knows what's best for her. And putting into her heart there. So that by the time I got around to understanding that that was the will of God for me to surrender to missions, she had gotten to that place. So when I told her, and like I said, I was scared to death to have to say anything about missions to Dana. I turned to Dana and I said, Dana, I think the Lord's calling us to Wales. She said, phew, me too. But that's just because we got in there and we trusted God had the knowledge and had the understanding that we knew that that was the direction he wanted for us. And if that was the direction he was leading, there was no place we could better be because of following him, knowing what he knows. And then, of course, the final one of these, the big three, as I call them, the superlatives, is the fact that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere, all the time. You know, we can get a hold of that one in a pretty good sense. You know, we're here worshiping tonight. In India, there's churches where they're worshiping and they call on God and God is with them. And there's churches in China and there's churches in Africa and there's churches throughout South America and there's churches all over the U.S. And yes, there's even a few churches in Europe and in Wales. And God is they are meeting with them while he is here meeting with us. God is not limited to any one place. But do you also realize that God is not limited by time? He's not linear as we are. God is not just everywhere. God is every when. So when you start to couple these things together and you start looking at the fact that God has all power, God has all knowledge, and God is everywhere, not just everywhere, but every when. He's not linear and not stuck in time like we are. You know, for us, we are here right now today. What we did yesterday is gone. We can't do a thing about it. Nothing can change it. We can just look back and remember what it was. And to tomorrow, where we're going to go. I know I've got a schedule. I've got to, in a couple of days, leave here and start making our way toward Ohio and then across the heartland of the U.S., and then eventually I get to get out of the cold and start heading south. We go through Alabama and into Florida and get to defrost a little bit. We thought we were going to defrost a little bit while we were here with you guys here in Phoenix for a little bit of a breather, but that's all well and good. But like I said, I can look and I can see where I think I'm going to be, but I can't get there until I get there. But one thing I can know is that God is already there. It's not that he will be there. It's that he is there. And I love the way that he put it in the book of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 58, there at the end of the chapter, speaking to the Jews. And there's so much you could mine out of this passage, but I want to look at this thought here. Is talking about his presence. It says, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." You know, Abraham was a figure from way back in their past. Every Jew knew exactly who Abraham was, how long he lived, how long he'd been gone, and the fact that that had been quite a while back. Jesus speaking to the people there, and he says, before Abraham was, referencing the past, he says, I am, referencing present. He's not just right here, right now. He is back there, back then. He is forward in the future. He has that ability to stand outside of time and see every bit of it, all of it laid out before him. You know, I like to use the illustration, if you lay out a timeline and you follow all the great events from history, and you can see all these different things. You can see the creation and the flood and the empire of David, and you can see the fall, and you can see the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the resurrection, all of the church age. And then we see out into the future. I mentioned before, you know, where we see the rapture of the church and the tribulation period and the millennial reign and then the new heaven and new earth. We can look at all of that across the timeline and look at it and see all of it. And it all makes sense when we lay it all out this way. And we can see this happen and that happen. But God has got it that way in front of him all the time. And he sees every bit of it, but he's in the middle of it too. Because time consists because he exists. He is so much more than just everywhere. He is every when. And that just, like I said, when you start layering those three together, it makes God so much greater than we tend to keep eye on him. I mean, we go, well, can God do this in my life? Can God get me to Wales? Can God see souls saved again in a country that's turned its back on him? Yes, he can. I mean, if God can speak the universe into existence, he can see souls saved in Wales. He can see souls saved here in the Phoenix area. He can see souls saved in Utah and in Montana and in Wyoming and all over the country, all over the world, in India. I mean, I know Brother Brown, I've had opportunity to hear his presentation about the mess that the religious system is in India. But you know what? The same God that saves here at Vision Baptist Church in Glendale will save in India, will save in Wales, will save anywhere that we take him, because of the power, because of the knowledge, and because of his presence. But if those were the only attributes that we had of God, how would we know him? He would just be some creator God somewhere else. But he moves so far beyond that. And I want to flip back, and again, a lot of this comes out of the book of Isaiah. And this is the passage I always like to say that, you know, you expect missionaries to go here. This is the famous missionary passage in Isaiah chapter 6. But that's not really the main thrust I want to look at, but I do want to get to this point. It says in chapter 6, verse 8, says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. But what did Isaiah go through in this earlier part of the chapter before he could get to the place where he could say, here am I, send me? So that we go back here. It says sometimes some things have to get out of our lives before we can see God for who he is. It says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then we see Isaiah reacting to this holy God. It says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw a holy God. And what he realized was, when he got a glimpse of God's holiness, he saw his personal unholiness. He saw how clean, how pure, how perfect God is. And he realized he was undone. And he talked about he was undone because he was a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was a prophet. He proclaimed the word of God to the people of Israel. He was a preacher. As far as we know, he wasn't one of these preachers that struggled with this and struggled with that and everything. He was a man of God that wanted nothing more than to just preach the word of God. But when he got a chance to view who God is, see his holiness, his righteousness, he saw himself as, oh, I have no standing here. I'm undone. I can't communicate. I can't reach to where you are. I can't be in your presence. I'm undone. We see that, and so many times we communicate with people and we ask them, you know, if you were to go to heaven, or if you were to die and you were to go to heaven, how would you get there? Or why would you be let in? And they'll often say, well, my good outweighs my bad. I've been a good citizen, or I've been a good person. Well, I want to commit to you, how clean do you have to be? You know, what measure is good enough? Isaiah here would have been a man that, by all worldly standards, would have excelled at being holy, being good, his good outweighing his bad. But he looked at God and said, woe is me, I am undone. So we see God's holiness, and we see ourselves undone. But God's holiness doesn't just separate us, because there's a love that was taken care of here. We see here, it says, I am undone because my eyes have seen the Lord of the Lord of hosts. So verse 6 says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. Then we have verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Two verses before, he said, woe is me, I am undone. But because of the love of God making a way, said, we saw the power, we saw the majesty, we saw the ability. Then we see his holiness. And we go, well, I can't get to where God is. But the love of God steps in and says, I want to reconcile. I want to cleanse you. I want to make you fit for service. And we see throughout scriptures of different times when God forgives sin, he never leaves us there. Says, okay, you've been forgiven. But he says, go and sin no more. But the love of God comes in there. And we see, you know, from John 3:16, I think most of us could quote it. And I tend not to quote it just because I'll get tongue-tied preaching. So I do a point of I flip to it. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see the love of God here. We saw it in the book of Isaiah. The love says, you know, though death is deserved, love says, I'll go. I'll pay that price. I care enough. We see it illustrated through mercy and grace. Mercy being not getting that which we do deserve. Because we all, like Isaiah, when we see God for who he is, we say, woe is me, I'm undone. I cannot get to where God is. And mercy says, I'll bridge that gap. And I'll make a way. And then grace comes in right behind it. Says, you know, I don't want to just remove your sin from you, but I want to make a way that you can come the rest of the way and be into me. And grace comes in and just gives us that which we don't deserve, nor could never attain on our own. But looking at this love of God, making a way. I mean, we can go throughout scriptures and see all the way back to the very beginning. You know, we talked about God through creation. And then we see, you know, creation of man, and we see man's fall. And at the point when man fell, again, I talk about things never catching God off guard. Jesus was already the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He already had a way in place. In his conversation with man when they first fell, he promised a Savior. But the promise of that Savior that comes because of the love of God. And as a missionary and as church members, we want to go and we need to know what the love of God is. And I think one of the greatest passages to me about seeing the love of God and be reminded what the love of God should mean to each and every one of us happens in Matthew chapter 9. Here at the end, Jesus had been ministering all over the land, healing, doing, going about. And it's, we pick up here verse 35. It says, Jesus went about all the villages, or cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36 is the one I really want to key in on here. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they had fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. God saw the people. Jesus saw the people. And he was moved to do something more. For us personally, that, I mean, we had been ministering for 20 plus years there in Pickens, South Carolina. We'd worked, we'd gone, we loved what we were able to do. But something moved in us when we saw the people of Wales scattered, having no shepherd. And that's when God started the work in our lives of building a compassion in us for the people of Wales. It's so easy to get wrapped up in our own lives and go about and just see people as an obstacle to get around as you try to get through Walmart to do your shopping or as you're trying to get down the interstate to get to your job and everybody's just in your way. But when you see the people with the love that God has put in us and the love that God is, it'll move us with compassion. The compassion is a love that has a desire to go beyond itself and do for others. And it says, here it says, verse 37, it says, "Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few." And here verse 38, as far as I can find throughout scriptures, the only time Jesus announces a prayer request for someone else to pray for as well. He says, verse 38 says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Church, it's time for us to get a better view of who God is. His power, his ability, his holiness and his love. Because I think we keep him too small. And we don't think he can still move again. We talk about the Great Welsh Revival and how it just turned a nation upside down. And we don't really think that that'll happen again. So we don't pray and move and act like it can happen again. But the same God that moved 100 years ago in Wales, the same God that walked and that walked through earth and healed and raised the dead and did the miracles, and when the disciples preached, thousands were saved in a day. You know, multiple thousands were added to the church at a time. That same God, this is the same God we serve today. He's not limited, but we keep him small. Church, I just want you to expand your view of who God is. Expand your trust in who he is. He's so much more than we make him out to be. Let him be all he can be, or all he is, and all he can be to us.